Well, Chuck, this is for you, man. There's just so much in the world to be worried about and troubled about, isn't there? I mean, if you watch the news, you can fill up your whole quota of the day, right? For things that will trouble your heart, not to mention all the personal things in your own life, not to, you know, the problems, the issues you're dealing with. I mean, that isn't even taking into account the future, the unknown, all of that sort of stuff. Well, if your heart is troubled tonight, then if you're feeling confused, if you're feeling overwhelmed, if you're feeling concerned about things in general, you are in very good company. And I'm not just talking about all the rest of us here. Because in John chapter 14, which is where we're continuing through John tonight, Jesus' disciples felt the exact same way. They felt the exact same way. Remember, at the ripe young age of 33, their Lord, their Master, Jesus, is leaving them. He has informed them of this just a few verses back, that He is going away. And guys, we need to understand that the disciples, they were not expecting this. This was not in their mind whatsoever. They figured that Jesus was going to be around for a good long while. As a matter of fact, Jesus still had the Roman Empire to overthrow, right? Still had to get the Jews out from under the oppression of Rome. And, as comes up a couple times in the Gospels, they were fairly sure they were going to rule and reign with Jesus in that kingdom He was going to set up here on this earth. And here, at this moment where we're at in John, the Last Supper, which is what we've been looking at for the last few weeks, it finally, I think, begins to dawn on them. This isn't exactly going to plan. I think it's beginning to dawn on them that Jesus is going to die, that He is going to go away from them. And as a result, as you might expect, their hearts are troubled. They're heavy. These guys are hurting that we are taking a look at tonight, at this evening. And fortunately for them and for us as well, Jesus is seeking to encourage them. He wants to strengthen His disciples' troubled heart. And it begins with the very first phrase of, I'm really ringing here a lot, but the very first phrase of verse 1, if you guys want to look at that with me, Jesus says to the disciples, do not let your heart be what?
Troubled.
Do not let your heart be troubled. That phrase really hit me hard this week. Guys, of all the commandments in the Bible, which do you figure is the hardest one to keep, to obey? I mean, we have a lot to choose from, right? There's plenty of commandments. You know what I was thinking this week? For me anyway, this right here is the hardest one I can find. Because this is a command. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Which really is much more gentle sounding than it really was, because translated more literally, Jesus told His disciples, stop being troubled. That's what He said. Stop it. I can see on your face what's going on. I can see what's going on in your heart. Stop being troubled. Which tells us that the disciples were already what? Troubled. Yeah, they were already anxious. They were afraid, and understandably so. Wouldn't you agree? If you were in their place and Jesus had just told you, the person you have hung out with for the last 3 years, in whom you have invested your entire life, in whom you believe, just told you, I'm leaving you. I'm going away. And where I'm going, you don't get to come with me. Yeah, it's understandable that these guys are hurting. But the Lord's command here tells us, not just His disciples, guys, it tells you and me, that our anxiety, our heart trouble that we deal with is something to be conquered, isn't it? It's something to be overcome. Otherwise, He wouldn't say this. Now, I have a suspicion, if you're anything like me, when you read something like that, You go, okay, Lord, you don't want my heart to be troubled. And what you kind of expect at that point, again, if you're like me, is that Jesus is going to come along and just give you this kind of a push-button solution, right? Or he's just going to wave his magic wand over you and a miracle will take place and all of a sudden, magically, your heart is no longer troubled. I mean, isn't that kind of sometimes what we want, right? And yet here, Jesus doesn't do it that way. But I think he gives them something far more powerful. He gives them, and he gives you and me, the cure for heart trouble. He gives us the cure for anxiety and fear and all of that anxiousness that we wrestle with so much. Look at the cure he gives as he continues in verse 1, guys. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, I recognize that phrase is, you know, maybe one we might gloss over, but you know what you just read right there, guys? That is the foolproof cure for a troubled heart. Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in the Father. That's what he's saying. That's the cure, guys. Belief in God and belief in the Son of God. No more, no less. That's our cure. Jesus is commanding his disciples, who, remember, are already what? Believers, right? They're already believers. He's commanding them to do what? To believe. To believe more. To believe further. To believe more completely. And I love the fact that Jesus brings this up, because doesn't it tell us that he knows exactly what we're like? Because he knows that many of us who have believed in him for salvation, how many of you have believed in him for salvation? Yes, every one of you has. He knows that even those of us who have already believed in him for salvation, we wrestle with believing him on a day-to-day basis. Day in and day out. Wouldn't you agree with that? And Jesus knows that. And he knew it was true with his disciples. And so he's hitting them right where it matters. Right where it counts. And guys, what Jesus understood is what we need to understand. Is that as a result of unbelief in our life, the result of that unbelief is every bit of heart trouble that you have ever experienced. Every bit of it. Now, I know I'm painting with a pretty broad brush here, aren't I? But I feel pretty confident in doing so because of what Jesus says. And I love that. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but there's a fair amount of my life that ends up getting ruled by things like a troubled heart, anxiety, fears, worry. Am I the only one? And Jesus comes along and says, let me solve this for you. Believe in me. Believe in my Father. Believe in my words. Believe in what I have been telling you for the last 3 years of my life. That's what he's saying here. As believers in Jesus Christ, to those who belong to him, the reason we struggle, the reason we fret, the reason we get anxious, guys, it has nothing to do with the situation you find yourself in. And I know that seems counterintuitive, but it's true. It has absolutely nothing to do with the situation. It has to do with unbelief. That's why we're anxious. And Jesus says here that the direct cause of a troubled heart is that we don't believe. We don't believe Jesus when he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We don't believe Jesus when he says, give me your burdens and I will give you rest. We don't believe Jesus when he says, I will never allow you to endure more than you can bear. We don't believe Jesus when he says, trust in me. Trust in me with all your heart and I will make every single step of your life straight. Do you want that cure? Do you want that cure for an anxious heart? Believe in God. Believe in Jesus Christ, who, in addition to our salvation, has given us every hope and every help that we will ever need. But you know, Jesus knows that His followers are going to struggle with being controlled by what we see with our eyes, yes? And maybe there's some nuances or differences for each one of you, but I know for me, when I'm really wrestling with unbelief, guess where it usually started? With my eyeballs. Because something that God said, something that Scripture says, seems to be contrary to what I'm seeing with my eyes. And so what do I trust? My eyes. And I fret. And I begin to get worried. And so I want you guys to see what Jesus does next here. Because He knows that. He understands. He is going to turn His disciples' eyes. You see that they're in the wrong place right now. That's why their hearts are troubled. He's going to turn their eyes to the glories of heaven. I love that He does this. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Now, most of you are smiling right now. You know this verse, right? That it's one of those verses that kind of make you smile, doesn't it? And it's a well-known statement by Jesus. But you know what? I also think it's one that is often misunderstood, I think. I think many people, even many Christians, they read this. And I think maybe even without thinking it all through, but they just kind of assume that Jesus has been up in heaven for the last 2,000 years, basically just slaving away, getting heaven ready for them. Right? Have you ever had maybe some of those thoughts at least bouncing around in your head a bit when you read a verse like this? I mean, I remember as a kid in Sunday school hearing, and maybe they were doing it a bit tongue-in-cheek, I don't know, but it sure stuck in my head, being told that since Jesus was a carpenter on earth, that once He went to heaven, He's still using that trade to finish building our mansions and building heaven for you and me. And He's preparing that place for us. Now, come on, it's kind of a cool picture, right? It's kind of a magical thought, you know, and it's kind of neat sounding, but it doesn't fit with what Jesus is saying here. That's a bit of a problem. I mean, first of all, I want you to notice that Jesus very clearly says there in verse 2 that in His Father's house there are already many dwelling places. Past tense is what Jesus is saying here. There is no more need for further construction. Okay? There's not a lot of, you know, the pylons and cones and, you know, sawdust and stuff and noise floating around heaven. Okay? The Father's house was already prepared in that regard when Jesus said these words, wasn't it? It was. And remember, guys, why is Jesus saying these words? That sometimes can be a problem when we read things like this that are kind of interesting to us, is we kind of divorce them from the context. Why is Jesus saying the things He's saying here in verse 2? He's wanting to encourage who? His disciples who have troubled hearts. Remember? That's what He's trying to do. And so, you got to understand, these disciples are not troubled because they're all fired worried about what kind of building they're going to live in once they get to heaven. Okay? That's not what they're thinking about. That's not their concern at this point. Okay? Jesus is wanting to comfort them, and so He says to them that He has to leave to prepare a place for them. To prepare a place for you. Or literally, I go to ensure, to make sure that you will have the right to be in my Father's house. I am going to reserve a spot for you. That's what He's saying. You see, this verse isn't about mansions in heaven. I don't know if we're getting mansions in heaven. I'll be quite honest, I don't care. You know, honestly, I don't really care. But that's not what this is about. Jesus is simply encouraging them by telling them that through His leaving, remember, that's why they're upset, that through His leaving, through His death, through His resurrection, through His ascension back to the Father, that the way to heaven was being prepared for them. Through all of those events that had to take place by Him leaving them. And then He guaranteed that He will be with them again, didn't He? See, that's the whole point here. Then I'll see you again. We'll be together again. And my hope, guys, is that we can all see in these words how this reality of our heavenly home, of heaven, can help guard us from heart trouble. The same kind that the disciples are dealing with. And I know I've said this to you before. I think it certainly bears saying here how sometimes we think we're not supposed to dwell on such things, like it's escapism or burying our heads in the sand or something like that. Or you've heard the old saying that I've mentioned to you before, you know, that somebody is so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. Well, Jesus doesn't kind of seem to follow that, does He? He's saying, hey guys, I don't want your heart to be troubled. So think on heaven. Think on the things that I have gone to do to prepare a way for you to be there. No matter how badly things are going in your life, no matter how lousy this week was, no matter how lousy the last few months have been, no matter how lousy the next year will be, Jesus has promised you a glorious eternity with no sorrow, with no pain, with no setbacks, no sin. Tell me that shouldn't make you smile. Tell me that shouldn't have an effect on an anxious heart that's worried about tomorrow, worried about the next day, worried about myself, worried about other people. This should help put things in some perspective. I think it should. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you frequently dwell on the glories of heaven and what Jesus has done for you so that you have a place in it? Do you think about it a lot? You should. And guys, as a body of believers, as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be reminding each other about that. You know? We should be encouraging one another. When things are hard, don't forget about heaven. That's not escapism. It's setting your eyes on what Jesus said to set your eyes on what He died and rose from the grave to do for you. You know, I think sometimes in the busyness of life and in the press of this world, you know what one of the first things is for me that kind of just goes right out of my mind? It's heaven. Theologically, it's still in there bouncing around, you know. But the reality of it, the blessedness of it, the hope of it, the glory of it, it just kind of goes away. I don't think about it too much. Is that not the most bizarre thing for a Christian to be able to say? A Christian who, according to Scripture, this world is not even my home. I'm not even a citizen of this place. Which means I'm a citizen of where? Heaven. I don't know about you, but when I'm away from home, I get homesick. Shouldn't we be homesick? Shouldn't we be thinking on those things? I think sometimes we actually, you know, we put more thought and attention into, you know, planning for a family vacation than we do of heaven. You know, I mean, would you plan for a family vacation by just jumping in the car one day with nothing going? I just jump in the car and take off? No, you know, you kind of plan it out, right? You think about it. You know, you get out the maps and you look at them and you scour the internet and you talk to friends. You get brochures. You at the very least, you make sure the car's running okay, right? And you pack your bags. I mean, if we're putting that much thought into a family vacation, how much thought should we be putting into the fact that one day we are going on a vacation from which we will never return to heaven? And trust me, guys, I mean, what you have waiting for you in heaven is going to make Disney World look like a third world slum. And I'm not just talking about mansions and streets of gold. I'm talking about the one you will see when you get there. Because that's what the disciples were troubled about. The one they loved was going to be gone. And they wanted to see him again. See, that's heaven. That's the heaven that he is encouraging them to set their eyes on. He's going to be there. The one that you love. The one you long to see. The one who laid down his life for you to make the only way for you to be part of the Father's house. Guys, let's take Jesus' words to heart here. Amen? Let's take these things to heart. Think about your heavenly home. Discipline your mind to ponder the wonders of heaven. Not only is it just a flat-out wonderful thing to set your mind on, but it will get your eyes off of all of those things that are troubling your heart and weighing you down. But there's more here. There's more, because the guarantee of heaven is both confirmed and broadened by Jesus' promise in verse 3, if you want to read that with me. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Great verse, man. What a great verse. And as I started thinking about this verse this week, I ran across some numbers that I was not aware of. And so I kind of wrote them down to make sure I didn't forget them. But did you know that in the Old Testament, there are over 1,800 references to the return of Jesus Christ? That's in the Old Testament. 1,800 references to Jesus coming back. Not only that, of the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the return of Jesus Christ. That means that one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament is about what? Jesus coming back. One out of 30 in the New Testament. 23 of the 27 New Testament books has this event as a primary emphasis of its purpose for being written. For every prophecy in Scripture of Christ's first coming, there are 8 prophecies of His second coming. Do you kind of begin to get the idea that God thought it was pretty important that the return of Jesus Christ was a big deal in our minds? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, God knew that in this fallen world, in this lousy fallen world that we live in, we can get relief for our troubled heart from the fact that Jesus is coming back and that He is going to take us with Him. You should all be smiling right now. Because I'm talking about you. Not the generic you, not the big group you. I'm talking about you. He is going to take your hand and He's going to take you home. That's what this promise means. And I want you to notice that Jesus' words here in verse 3, they reveal to us that our eternal destiny is not just about a place, is it? Our eternal hope involves both a place and a person. A person. The place is the Father's house, right? But the person is Jesus Christ. And it is in Him and it is with Him that heaven will truly be heaven. And of course, to even be in the Father's house, you have to know that person, don't you? You don't even get into the Father's house unless you have placed all your trust and your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because that is the only way in which anyone will have access or the right to be in the Father's house. Which is exactly where Jesus is going to steer the conversation next. Look at verse 4 with me, would you? And you know the way where I am going. Short little phrase. And you know the way where I am going. He's already told them how important it is that he leave them for a while, right? I think he's made a fairly convincing argument that it's a good thing that he was leaving, because their salvation was going to rest on it. Heaven's going to rest on it. Every good thing that they will know for eternity rests on Jesus leaving them at that point in time. But next, Jesus uses this somewhat mysterious sounding statement in verse 4, I think, to kind of bait the hook, to draw the disciples into further discussion. He's basically saying to them, hey guys, look, after all of the time that I've spent with you, surely you know that I'm going to the cross. I've repeatedly spoken of being lifted up. I've spoken of being betrayed. I've spoken of dying. So you all have to come to grips with the fact that although I am speaking of going to my Father, I am going via the cross. That is the way that I am going. You not only know where I am going, but you know the way in which I am going. And I do love the fact that almost before Jesus can even get these words out of his mouth, one of the disciples interjects. Thomas blurts out in verse 5, if you want to read that with me, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? So Jesus has told them, you know where I'm going and you know the way that I am taking to get there. And of course, he's talking about leaving them, and he's talking about going through the cross, through death, through resurrection to accomplish all the things that he's going to do. And Thomas says, huh? What in the world are you talking about? We don't know where you're going, and we certainly, if we don't know where you're going, we don't know the way in which you are going. And I appreciate this because, right, it highlights how we are. Sometimes this guy here who will famously become known as Doubting Thomas is once again showing his what? His doubt. Guess what the opposite of belief is? His doubt. He said, believe in me. Believe in what I say. And he tells him something and Thomas says, no, that's not right. And aren't we just like that? Especially when our hearts are troubled. When everything we see with our eyes contradicts what Jesus says, what do we begin doing? We contradict Jesus, don't we? Oh, that's not the way it's working. That's not how it looks to me. And Thomas here is saying, hey, how are we supposed to know these things? We don't even know the first thing that you're talking about. How can we know the second? But here's the great thing, guys. Did Jesus lie in verse 4? No, he doesn't lie. Which means this. Thomas did know. Thomas did know these facts. But he was, by and large, unaware of it. Because he had never fully utilized all that information. He has 3 years of information, right? 3 years of the words of Jesus himself going into Thomas's brain matter. But he never put all of that together, did he? And so he's confused. And if you think about it, this really is a great example of the law of use and disuse. You know, in other words, if you don't use it, you lose it, right? And we all know what that's like in the classroom. You know, you're taking in all of that information. And if we don't think on the concepts that are being taught, if we don't exercise our minds with them, after a while, guess what? You don't even remember them anymore. Right? It's the same for most of us. We're so far removed from school. Jim can remember the Gettysburg Address. Apparently, from elementary school, he was regaling us with that earlier. But most of the rest of us can remember precious little specific things from school. It's because we're not sitting there thinking about them all the time. And I think the same is true of Thomas here. But you know what? I believe that it's in the church where this is the most dangerous. This is why so many people can attend church for their whole lives and never grow in the Lord. They're just sitting there amassing knowledge, right? I mean, they have accumulated lots of information into the dark, deep recesses of their minds, but it is not a regular part of their life. It is not a regular part of their daily, active walk with Jesus Christ. So when push comes to shove, not only can they not articulate it, but it doesn't even cause them, or it doesn't even translate into obedience in their life. However, before we were too hard on Thomas, to his credit, at least he's not afraid to admit his ignorance, right? At least he's not afraid to go to the Lord and say, "Huh? I want understanding. I don't understand." You got to give Thomas that. Because sometimes we won't even go that far. And I think that's important. I think that's impressive of Thomas. And it's something that the church needs to understand, because we need to welcome people who have spiritual questions. You know? I think sometimes we look at people and we go, "Haven't you already figured that out? Why are you still dealing with that issue? Why are you asking those questions? You've been a Christian for how long?" Can you imagine if Jesus reacted that way with us? And in fact, we don't see that here. See, the issue of discipleship is such a huge issue for the body of Christ. And that's really what we're talking about. So that we can be enlightened, so we can be transformed, so that we can then in turn make what? New disciples? And I want you to notice here that Jesus does not roll his eyes at Thomas. He doesn't go, "Oh my gosh, that nickname you got coming is well deserved." He doesn't do that. Jesus instructs him instead on the core issue that he's really been speaking of since verse 2. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, again, we all know this verse, do we not? How many of you knew it was in this context? The context of Jesus encouraging his disciples who have troubled hearts. I think we sometimes tend to think this verse must have been some theological treatise that Jesus was giving to the crowds, or maybe to the Pharisees, you know? No, here we are in the Last Supper. It's just him and the 11. Remember, Judas has already bugged out of there. He's already gone off to begin the process of betrayal. And Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And Jesus shows us here once again that heaven is not all about a place, is it? It's not about mansions and streets of gold and all that other stuff. Heaven is about a person, the Father. And the way to that place is another person, Jesus. That's what he's telling us. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the only way by which we can have a relationship with God and spend eternity in heaven. Now, would you agree that Jesus is making an incredibly exclusive statement here? Would you agree with that? That's good, because I guarantee you every single person you tell this to will believe that. Jesus here is saying that there is no way at all for us to have forgiveness of sin and salvation. No way for us to live in the kingdom of God in heaven except through Him. And guys, the reality is that our unbelieving friends, co-workers, family members, and other people out in the world that we run into, they are going to struggle with this truth. They're going to wrestle with this. I can tell by the looks on some of your faces, you've already done this with somebody before. You've wrestled with this particular issue. And I find it interesting that, you know, so much of the world, they don't struggle with, you know, claims of spirituality or prayers or even the supernatural. But man, do they struggle with exclusivity. Man, do they struggle with, I am the only way. That we would dare to say that one religion is right and no other. That we would dare to say that one God is true and no other. That one sacred book is true and right and no other. That one way of salvation is provided and no other seems to them either tremendously arrogant or just flat out mean-spirited. I don't know if you've been in conversations with people that revolve around this verse, but this is a very common response of the world to what Jesus says here, because it is the exclusive claims of Christ that they have trouble with. That's what they wrestle with. And the reason, guys, that people will tell you that you are narrow-minded, and on all kinds of other words, they come up with some of the most, you know, you're bigoted and narrow-minded and you're, you know, all of the exclusivists, that's another word that gets tossed around a lot. The reason they call you that, guys, is because Jesus was narrow-minded and exclusive. You cannot take this verse, verse 6, any other way. Logically speaking, all religions cannot be true. Right? They can't all be true. I mean, I think sometimes the world would like that. You know, oh, there's just lots of ways. Yeah, whatever feels good, do whatever you want. I have a cousin who kind of thinks that way. And in some of the conversations I've had with her, boy, they get kind of Looney Tune as far as I'm concerned. But that's that thought process. Oh, there's something truthful in everything. Well, that's not even logical, because all religions make exclusive claims about their religion being true or being right. Either one is right and the rest are wrong, or they are all wrong, logically speaking. But not all of them can be right, because they all claim to be the way, just as Jesus claims to be the way. But there is a difference here. You notice that Jesus didn't just point to a way, did he? He said, I am the way. Jesus here is not just pointing to a truth. He said, I am the truth. He isn't just pointing to a life. He said, I am the life. Do you see the difference? And we know, I mean, if you've been through the Gospel of John, as we've been studying through it together, then you know that Jesus didn't just offer you some bread, did he? He said, I am the bread of life. He didn't just point you to a light. He said, I am the light. He doesn't just point you to the door. He said, I'm the door. Do you see the theme here? It's pretty consistent. He didn't just say that he didn't just point us towards some resurrection and eternal life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Unlike other world religions that have their proponents, you know, of that religion, of that teaching, Jesus identifies himself as the very crux and center of the faith. That is unique. That is wholly unique. He is all that you have to look for, is what he is saying. And that message is going to make us incredibly counter-cultural. Okay? It's just going to do so. And even sometimes people are going to get angry and frustrated with us if we correctly portray the gospel as Jesus does here. Guys, that's to be expected. They nailed him to a cross. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they murdered me, they're going to try and murder you. If they abused me, they're going to abuse you. If they didn't like me, they're not going to like you. So we shouldn't be all that surprised that we see these kinds of responses. And it's not that we don't love those individuals within those other religions. It's not that we don't love those that disagree with the claims that Jesus makes here, but we love them in truth. Do you see? Without the truth, you are not loving them. At best, you're loving them to hell. What's the point? The next time that somebody tells you how incredibly mean you are to say such intolerable things, to be so exclusive, so narrow-minded, ask them what they would think if the claims of Christ proved to be true. What would they think about you then? Would we then be so mean and narrow-minded? No, it kind of turns the whole picture on its ear then, doesn't it? We would be the most loving people on the face of this planet, since we would be willing to put aside our own fears, the own reality of our rejection, sometimes by people that we love, just so we can tell them the truth. Same thing happened to Jesus, didn't it? Jesus always told the truth. And at the end of things, he is in a little room with just 11 guys. Not crowds of thousands. Not people shouting Hosanna. Just 11 who believed. And they didn't even believe that well. But they believed. So we shouldn't be surprised when the message is not lauded by the masses. But there may be one. There may be 2, 3, 4, 10, whatever, who will come into the kingdom of God by the way that Jesus prepared so that they can be in the Father's house. You see. But for those of us who do believe, the Lord's statement here is one of hope, one of peace, one of joy, one of rest in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our tribulations, in the midst of our troubled hearts. And let me just encourage you, because I think sometimes we look at verse 6 as nothing but a theological verse. Jesus intended that verse to comfort his disciples, didn't he? That's why he's talking about it here. And it should comfort our hearts as well. He is encouraging their hearts with the reality of what they already possess. Do you see? They possess eternity. They possess right relationship with the Father and the Son, and they possess those things right now. Not just someday out in the future. And Jesus wanted them to set their eyes on those things. Why? So their hearts wouldn't be troubled, you see. So they wouldn't be anxious. You know, it's been said that confession is good for the soul, but really, really, really bad for your reputation. And despite the fact that that is true, I'm here to tell you, I experience heart trouble just like all y'all. I mean, I'm not teaching you this stuff because I've got it figured out. I'm teaching you it because it's the next verses in the chapter and we're going through the Gospel of John. But I wrestle with this stuff just like you do. So often I am not the husband that I'm supposed to be. I don't love my wife like Christ loved the church and laid down His life for her. And when I'm doing that, it grieves my heart and it grieves the Lord's heart. And believe me, it grieves my wife's heart. That's heart trouble, isn't it? And I recognize that I am not always a very good father. That I am not always the spiritual leader that I should be in the lives of my four kids. And when I start to realize that they're growing up and I'm running out of chances to influence them for Jesus Christ, that hurts my heart. It troubles my heart. And when it comes to my job, you know, I got lots of heart trouble there, man. You know? I mean, there are so often that I feel like I am failing in the goal of bringing people to maturity in Jesus Christ. And it troubles my heart. And I feel at times that this church needs someone with skills different than my own to take it in directions I can't take it. My heart's troubled when I'm thinking that way. And I get confused, so confused sometimes I get paralyzed. I don't know what to do. And I'm not trying to bore you or get sympathy or anything. I just want you to understand I know exactly what Jesus is talking about here because I'm right there with you going through all of that same stuff. I know what it's like to feel that heart trouble. We all feel it. But here's the great thing, guys. Jesus comes to each one of us and He says, don't let your heart be troubled. He didn't just say it to 11 guys 2,000 years ago. He's saying it to you. And He's saying it to me. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. I am coming again. And I'm taking you with me. And we will be together forever. Don't let your heart be troubled. He says, I have saved you and I have made a way for you to have and enjoy all of me and all of my kingdom. So don't let your heart be troubled. Take your eyes off of the momentary earthly problems. And isn't that what Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 5? These are momentary troubles, and they cannot be compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed afterward. Jesus says, don't even look at that stuff. Put your eyes on me. Believe in me. Believe in your heavenly Father, and don't let your heart be troubled. Amen. Would you all pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that it has in our lives. And that power comes from you, from your Holy Spirit. Lord, you have that astonishing ability to take every word that you've caused to be written and apply them, adapt them to the situations we're dealing with. And so I just want to pray for myself and for all my friends here tonight, Lord, that where our hearts are troubled or where our hearts may about to be troubled, because you know we don't, Lord, might these words ring in our minds. Might we remember that there is a cure for such things, that we have no need to live a life that is consumed with doubt and fear and worry, anxiousness, heavy, heavy burdens that we cannot carry. You did not intend it. And you said that the cure for this is to believe in you, to believe in the words that you have said, to believe that things are as you declare them to be, not how we see them to be. Lord, help us to run to your promises. That's setting our eyes on you. Help us to run to your words and believe in them with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And lift from us those burdens, Lord, that we can't carry. Might we live a life of joy and peace and rest and contentment. Because we believe in you. Because we have found the cure as you have given it to us. And Lord, we recognize, particularly tonight, that that cure wouldn't even exist if you had not left. If you had not left those disciples the next day and went through all of the humiliation and pain that you went through to be the sacrifice for our sins, that Passover lamb for our sins, crucified on a cross for us, not because of your sin, you had none, but for us. Your body was broken. You were bled. You were beaten and scourged. You were spit upon to make a way for me, for each one of us, to know the Father, to know you, and to be with you for all eternity. Lord, that's what we celebrate tonight in communion. Not some dead, old, dusty ritual. Not some meaningless semblance of something that we hardly give any mind to. Instead, a remembrance of the most glorious truth of our lives. That we have no reason to have troubled hearts, because you took that on yourself. We have no reason to fear or be anxious, because we have you. Because of your broken body and shed blood. And because you rose from the dead 3 days later. Lord, may we worship you and adore you and rejoice in you tonight as we take communion. May we lay aside the garbage of this world that we have focused our eyes on. And set our heart and mind on you instead. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.